change. Real quick, just for sake of discussion, let's go to your handout on change. I'm going to go fairly speedily with it, but worldly change pertains to this world. And by pertains to this world, I mean in an exclusive sense. It's concerned about change in this present life. Pertains to the world, pertains to this life too. Three, superficial. It's satisfied with the surface. So, for example, we've talked about the goal isn't to sin less. The goal is to love God more. There's any number of times and places where worldly change encourages just the elimination of behavior. And if I just eliminate the behavior, well, then that's victory. But there's lots of problems in it, and we can spend hours and hours getting into the philosophy of it. But realistically, if I'm just taking off bad things and putting on lesser things, there isn't a fundamental change in my heart. And we'll talk more about that. Unsubstantial, lacks a valid basis, teaches people to rely on self, teaches people to rely on man, ignores God, breeds self-righteousness, often based on modern philosophies, eternally unacceptable to God. Short version, that last point is the big one. My change needs to be of value to God. And so if I get to heaven and I say, Lord, I did this, at best I'm going to get patted on the head and I'm going to get, that's nice. It isn't worth anything. And so our change, we're looking for biblical change. Let's jump to the other sheet for godly change. Godly change is filled with a reverence and a love for God. That's a key component. Any number of times, I'll find myself asking people, okay, as you're trying and struggling through change, okay, how does this relate to God? How does this affect your walk with God? How does this relate to your interaction with God? Where does it leave you? Godly change is going to produce a greater love for the Lord. It's going to produce a greater reverence for who He is. It's going to produce a greater understanding of our God. And that's one of the ways that we know we're on the right track. Yeah, I'm changing, but am I also growing? Because if I'm changing and my love for God is increasing and my understanding and my reverence for Him, I'm on the right track towards godly change. It's biblically based. Okay? I can look at these changes in my characteristics and who I am, and these changes line up with Scripture. It's of real worth. It produces inward heart change. It has sanctification as its goal. Now, this is big. I have folders for you guys. I'm going to have to make more, but I have folders for you guys, and in there is going to be an article. And the article is by a gentleman named Jay Adams. And here's what Jay did. Jay went to a secular counseling conference with a whole bunch of psychiatrists and psychologists. And let me break for a second. For those of you who don't know who Jay Adams is, Jay Adams is commonly known as the father of biblical counseling. He started the idea. He was the guy who had said, wait a minute, church, we have this word of God and we're not using it. He said, let's use the word of God to minister to people's everyday lives. And so he's the one who started this really big push. And so now he goes to this conference with all secular psychiatrists and psychologists, and he gives a message. Now, you'll read it, and what you're going to find is Jay is one of those people who really is not concerned if people like him, like, at all. And essentially, he gives a message entitled, "Change Them Into What?" And he raises the question. He says to all these helping professionals, "Guys, what's the goal? If we have no standard of truth, if we have no objective pursuit, what are we pursuing?" And he does this whole thing. And again, it raises the questions. For us as Christians, we can answer that question. The goal is sanctification. The goal is that we're made more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Scripture is very clear that we're to be conformed into His image. And so godly change has sanctification as its goal. And so if I'm struggling in my marriage and I'm having problems, okay, my goal isn't fix my marriage. My goal is, Jesus, make me more like You. Now, here's the neat part. If I'm struggling in my marriage and I start being more like Jesus, most likely, guess what happens to my marriage? My marriage gets better. The more I am like Jesus, the more the situations in my life are going to be affected and most likely changed. But what's my goal? My goal isn't the change, to change the situation. The goal is to change me, to be conformed to Jesus' image. Creates person whose thoughts, actions, words reflect Christ and is entirely acceptable to God. Here's the idea. You can think of it this way. We are not responsible for the outcomes in our life. We're responsible for the efforts. We're not responsible for the outcomes. We're responsible for the efforts. If I am responsible to use all my effort to be like Jesus, to obey the Lord, to be yielded to the Spirit, that's what I'm responsible to do and to be. And so again, we talked about marriage. If I'm responsible in my efforts to be like Jesus, and my marriage blows up and fails, if I can, of good conscience and of clear conscience, stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I have done what You have asked me to do," I don't have to bear the weight of my marriage failing. If I haven't done that, well, then I'm going to have to bear some weight, because I wasn't what God's called me to be. And so, again, that change, that's always acceptable to God. God's not going to look at me and say, "Brian, nice try, but you know what? The marriage blew up. It didn't work. Sorry." What He would say, if I've been responsible and diligent and obedient, even if the situation goes wrong, He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we're doing. That's what we're going for. That's the whole point of the exercise. So, godly change as opposed to worldly change. Now, I mean, that's just a quick overview. We could easily spend tons of time unpacking every one of those things. But we want to understand that there's a difference. We want to understand that there's a level of depth that we're pursuing in biblical godly change. And that needs to be in the forefront of our minds as we're ministering to people and as we're looking for change in our own hearts as well. So, that being the case, it's right here, isn't it? I did it again. We're going to break into, I'm going to do this a little. Now, three windows. This is just going to start, begin to shape our thinking. And then we're going to expand this from here. What do we have? One, two, three. Okay. Okay, that's the earth, just so you know. That's the world. Yeah. It's not a soccer ball. And then we have the world. We have fruit. That one's a little closer to what it's supposed to be. It's got a stem at least. And we have our hearts. World, fruit, heart. Here's what we tend to think, tend to believe, and how we tend to act. Our thinking...
If the middle one, we win.
Yeah. Yes, that's true. What we tend to think is we tend to think that, number one, the world causes, number two, our fruit. And so here's how we tend to... If this situation happened, I wouldn't have done this. If they didn't say this to me, I wouldn't have responded like that. The common one driving in the New York area, if this person wouldn't have cut me off, I wouldn't have screamed at them. And it's all those kinds of things. And so what happens is world, and we say, okay, see, this is why my fruit, my actions and my behaviors are happening. It's because of the world. It's because of the world. It's because of the world. Now, here's what we want to recognize is that's not the way God has ordered it. God has ordered it such where does our fruit come from? Our fruit comes from our heart. Okay? And so what we know now is this. Two, our fruit is caused by three, our heart. Our fruit is caused by our heart. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, out of the overflow of the things that happen to you and the sins against you, the mouth speaks, right? Or he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I had a mentor that we had a conversation and I didn't like him very much for it because I said something. I got upset and I said something. And then I said, I didn't mean it. Because I'm the only one who's ever said something and said, oops, I didn't mean it. And it was funny. He said, no, you did. You meant it. Okay? You may have regretted it a millisecond after you said it, but you meant it. I said, no, I didn't. He said, yes, you did. And then we did that back and forth four times. And then he said, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So either you're right or Jesus is right. Pick one. And I had to say, yeah, I guess I meant it. Because it didn't just come from nowhere. It came from my heart. And so again, what we see is our fruit is caused by our heart. Now, another important aspect to understand is this. What about the world? The world influences the heart. Doesn't cause it, but it has an influence on it. It does poke at it. So, I want you guys to watch something for a second. Okay. I want you to watch this again. Ready? And just pay attention. Okay? Why did water come out of the bottle? Don't answer. Do it again. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because there's water in the bottle. I can smack this bottle all day, and Coca-Cola is not coming out of this bottle. The world smacks our hearts, and what comes out is what was in there. And so I can't blame anybody. Can't blame my wife, can't blame my boss. I wouldn't dream of blaming Patrick. Can't blame anybody, because that's what's in there. And I have to own this. And again, it's freeing to own it. It's freeing to take responsibility for what's in my bottle.
Even if it's darkness?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I have, and again, and when I erase this and go to the next thing, we're going to talk about how to make that transformation. But the start is I have to start by owning it. I because let's be honest, guys, in our most honest moments, we're pretty icky. There was one pastor that said this. I love the way he said it. He stood up in the pulpit and he said, you know, if you really knew my heart, you wouldn't want me as your pastor. And you know what? If I really knew yours, I wouldn't want you as my congregation. Okay? We gotta own it. Because that's where we start to find the freedom. So often we get caught in this trap of, well, I'm going to blame the world, I'm going to blame these situations, or I'm just going to hope and I'm going to wait. Now, the other thing where we get caught up in is, you ever blame God for your sin? If you think you haven't, here's how you probably have done it. Ready? I prayed that God would take away this temptation, and he hasn't done it. I keep praying that God would take this away. Why doesn't God take this away? I'm praying and praying that God would take this away, and he hasn't done it. And essentially what we're saying is, well, it's God's fault. Because you see, if God would take away the temptation, I wouldn't have committed the sin. See, Lord, I'm glad we had this heart to heart. And now that I've instructed you, you can get about the business of taking away the temptation. And the interesting thing about that is essentially what we're saying is we're more concerned about not sinning than God is concerned about us not sinning. And that's not the case. God is desperately concerned with our holiness and our transformation and our sanctification. But that sanctification doesn't start until we own what's in the bottle.
Sweet water or bitter water?
Well, and here's the thing. Here's what we get consumed with. I gotta stop this thing from hitting the bottle. I gotta stop this thing from hitting my heart. And if I just stopped it, I wouldn't have this problem. Well, might not have that problem, you just have different ones. Because we're going to spend our life having our hearts purified. Having God churn up more stuff and saying, I'm going to make you even more holy. And I'm going to make you more holy. And I'm going to make you more like Jesus and more like Jesus and more like Jesus. And that should be exciting. The Christian life should be the most exciting life there is to live. Because I can wake up every single day and say, Lord, you're going to do something. Lord, I may not even see it, but by the end of the day, I'm going to be different. Because Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to its completion. God, you're doing a work, and I'm excited about it. But again, it starts here, owning this stuff. Now again, the world can influence our heart. There can be pressures and trials and difficulties and fights and financial problems and unemployment and housing problems and difficulties and confusions and doubts and traumas and pains and fears. You're never getting, this is always going to be there. It can influence it, but it doesn't determine it. Because you know what happens? If we got this right, every time the bottle gets smacked, Jesus is going to spill onto everyone around. And instead of the bitterness and the gunk and the misery and the pain, we're just, you guys remember Pastor Gary? He was here a little while ago, help with the children's ministry. He has a great little line. He calls it Splashing Jesus. And so what happens is our heart gets hit, and we're just splashing Jesus. Everywhere we go, we're just splashing Jesus. And you can hit my heart all you like, because that just means you're going to get more Jesus. That's the goal. I'm going to drink some of this. So does that make sense? You guys follow with this so far? Now, do you see that this is a radical departure from the way we tend to think and essentially from the way the world directs us? Once we recognize this dynamic, there's a world of hope. Let me ask you something. Do you feel a little bit more hopeful even just seeing this kind of idea? Because we should. Now, here's where it gets even better. Does anyone like to read in front of groups of people? Don't all jump at once. No, he's not allowed. All right, I'll read. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. My hand is wet. I can't imagine how that happened. Yes, it's the world's fault. Jeremiah chapter 17. Actually, do I want to go there? Huh, I may change my mind. I get to do that. No, I want to stay there. We're going to go to verse 5. All right, so Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Let's stop there for a second. There's a word picture that's being developed. Okay, what's the word picture? What are some things present in here? In this, we have a shrub, right? Where is the shrub? Okay, in the desert. It's in a parched place. So we're going to call that our bad tree. Right? That looks like a pretty bad tree, right? Almost like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree.
That's like the tree there is in Kansas.
Okay.
There's only
So, if you're in a parched place, right? To be in a parched place, what else is present? Okay? Heat. Now, there's this really, really large yellow thing that hangs in the sky. The sun. Right. Good job. She got it right. The sun. The sun brings heat. So far, what are we looking at? We have the sun, which is heat. We have bad trees. Now, let's go to Mark 7. Jesus says, not in this passage, but in another passage, he says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. Let that be a backdrop to what we're going to read right now. Let's start in verse 17. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So, I check my pocket first now. Where does the bad fruit come from? Where does it come from? What does Mark tell us? From the heart. Out of the heart of men proceed all these evil things. So, now, this is a dynamic you can call root and fruit. Oh, that we do? Oh, that doesn't work. So you got the root and fruit. There's your root, there's your fruit. And that, again, that's what we talked about with those three windows. That dynamic that it grows from the heart. So now, let's break off for a second. And let's label some of these things. Let's label the first two. Now, you guys have football out here, right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Kansas City Chiefs.
Kansas City Chiefs and K-State and KU. You know, not that any of that stuff's popular. But, so here's the thing. I use this analogy. In football, they say you have to put the heat on the quarterback. And by putting heat on a quarterback, what do they mean? Putting pressure on the quarterback. So heat is pressure. What's our pressure? Our pressure is life circumstances. That's our heat. The things that are in our life that are outside of our control, that put pressure on us. Our bad fruit, well, This is just the sinful actions and behaviors. That says behaviors. Honest. Sinful actions and behaviors. Now, let me do an illustration and we'll work through it. Because this is something, when I went to seminary, we had to do, we used to do things called self-improvement projects. And we had to take something from our life and we had to put it into this model. And we had to critique ourselves because the basic premise was, if you can't figure out how to grow yourself, you have no business telling anyone else. So take this stuff and apply it to your own life. So I decided what I was going to do was I was going to look at my driving. Because for me and surviving in the Northeast, driving looks a little different. And it's not necessarily the most biblical expression of my faith when I drive. And so what would be, why did I choose it? What was my bad fruit? Well, I would speed. Sometimes I'd cut people off. In love, of course. Sometimes I'd cut. No, no, I did something different. We'll get there. Cut people off. I'd tailgate. I would tailgate at people. You know, you just kind of, you get right on their bumper. And then, it wasn't half a peace sign. See, what I would do was the look. And you know what the look is? You're so frustrated with this person. You're frustrated. You're behind them. And then you finally get past them. And as you're driving, you just go. So I had the look. And then.
I was going to ask, didn't you have to have one of those keys, those little fidget symbols on your car?
That comes later in the story. And it does. And then the other thing is, most of the time this would happen when I would drive to work. Now, for context, we have traffic. And by traffic, I mean, when I did this, I lived 12 miles from my place of work. On a good day, it took me 45 minutes to get to work. Okay? So, and what I would do that whole time is, I had a boss that was incredibly punctual. And he demanded it of people. And so, this was the kind of guy where I could work 7 hours of unpaid overtime. And then when I showed up at 9:15 the next morning, he'd say, "Why are you late?" Okay? And so I would spend my time complaining about my boss. Now, when Pastor Patrick was my boss, I never did that. Not once. I don't think I did. And so I looked at this, and now the easy way to tell that this was something, my driving was something I needed to run through this model was, well, this is not so nice. This is not something that you do and then point to your WWJD bracelet, right? Now, but here's the thing. What was my heat? Well, obviously, I said before, traffic. Okay? For more context, I actually had one time it took me an hour and 45 minutes to get home. Would have been faster if I rode a bike. My boss, not Patrick. What else? Sometimes I'd sleep late. Sometimes my wife and I would have intense fellowship. Now again,
talking on their cell phone.
Oh yeah. Well, that was probably me. Like I said, it's a work in progress. Now, here's the thing. What's the temptation? The temptation is for me to say, you know what? What I need to do was, well, I need to do a schedule of off hours so I'm not driving during traffic times. And, well, you know, I need to rearrange my schedule with my boss. And, well, you know, I need to go to bed earlier. And you know, I need to do this with my... And the idea is, well, if I change my circumstances, then I'm not going to have any of these problems. Now, again, I might not have any of these problems. I'll probably have different ones. And again, the temptation is, well, let me invest all my time and my energy to change the circumstances of my life. Now, here's the other problem. In this scenario, there may be some things that I could change. But there are other times in my life, I can't change the heat and the pressure in my life at all. There may be some things that there's just nothing I can do about it. Okay? And so, for example, well, let me change my schedule. Well, if my boss says, no, I'm not letting you change your schedule, I can't change traffic. There's no one I can call and say, can we pretty please not have traffic so I can not do this stuff while I drive? It doesn't work that way. What's some other things? Well, again, this would be, we talk about past hurts. Betrayals, pains, all these kinds of things, illnesses, all these things that we can't change are our heat. And we can try and try as we want, but even if we manage to get rid of this heat, you're going to have different heat somewhere else. So now that I've realized that this is my pressure, this is my fruit, what do I do? Now, clearly, what I do is I muster up as much willpower as I possibly can, and I change. Right? And what I do is I say to myself, I'm going to not speed, I'm going to not cut people off, I'm going to not tailgate, I'm going to not give the look, and I'm going to not complain about my boss. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to, yes, and I'm going to not be anxious in the process. And I'm going to try really hard. Now, am I the only one who's tried that? Am I the only one who said, if I just try hard enough, I can beat this. If I just have enough willpower, I can do this. You know, if I just. Now, works well, doesn't it? Think of it this way. Let's just say, because what we do, what if I say to myself, you know what? I'm going to do good things instead. I'm going to try with all my willpower, and I'm going to do good things instead of bad things. So, really, I will. So, here's what happens. I want you to think of it this way. Let's just say that we're neighbors, right? We're neighbors, and... I don't think you guys have apple trees out here, do you? Do you? Oh, wonderful. Good. So we're neighbors, and we both have apple trees in our backyard. Now, you guys, because you're diligent people, you guys have cared for your apple tree. You've watered it. You've put proper fertilizer. You have taken such good care of your apple tree, and your apple tree has these big, large, colorful, delicious apples with nice, full green leaves. Now, me, on the other hand, well, I'm not all that interested. So I basically let my apple tree just grow, and whatever happens, happens. And I have this rotten, nasty little apple tree. Now, here's what's going on. I have family coming in from out of town. And for some reason, they just can't wait to see my wonderful apple tree. They think I have this green thumb. Everyone in the family talks about, you got to see Brian's apple tree. Hey, his apple tree's great. We're going to see Brian's apple tree next week. Can't wait. And so, well, I know that I got all this rotten fruit and dead leaves on my apple tree, and I can't let the family see that. So, I have this good idea. One morning, you look out your back window, and a basket flies over your fence. And then a ladder, and then I come tumbling after. And so you're watching me. Before you call the police, you say, this is interesting. And then you watch me, and I take the ladder, and I put it up against your tree, and I take my basket, and I climb up the ladder, and then I start pulling all your good fruit and good leaves off your good branches. I get my basket all full. I come down. I hop back over the fence. I take the ladder now and I put it on my tree. And then I walk up with my basket and I take my Home Depot industrial staple gun and I start taking all your good leaves and good apples and I start stapling them to my dead branches. Now, if I keep my family far enough away from that tree, will they think it's a good tree?
Yes.
Wow, look at it. Looks so, I mean, yeah, it looks, yeah, it's big apples and it looks, wow, good job. Wow, that's great. If they get close to it, will they be as convinced?
No.
No. Now, what if it's July and 10 days have gone by? Is there going to be any distance I can keep them from that tree where they're not going to obviously see and smell that it's rotten fruit? Why? Because it's not connected to good branches. And the point is this. When we try to use willpower and self to change our fruit, we're just fruit stapling. We're just pulling good fruit and trying to staple it to dead branches. That's why willpower never works. That's why New Year's resolutions are the funniest thing that we deceive ourselves with every year. You know, New Year's resolutions are just, you know, that's just deciding what we're going to be beating ourselves up about 2 weeks from now. That's all it is. And so it's this fruit stapling thing, this dynamic. So now, what do we do? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And we'll start right in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Why? That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. What's he talking about here? He's talking about idolatry. And what's interesting is it's different than the idolatry that we're familiar with. Because originally, when I think of idolatry, remember Gilligan's Island? I used to love that show. And when I think of idolatry, I think of like the episode where they found like the totem pole and the little heads, and the camera spins up, and at the top of it, there's Gilligan's head, right? Well, no, that's not the idol he's talking about. He's not talking about a pole or a statue or a shrine. What he's saying is it's something in our hearts. And more specifically, what is an idol of the heart? It's anything that we put before God that causes us to stumble into iniquity. Anything we put before God that causes us to stumble into iniquity. Heart idolatry. Okay? Now, here's what we got to think about. Immorality. Can that be an idol? Can money be an idol? Possessions? Money, morality, possessions. Cars? Cars can be an idol.
Chocolate?
Chocolate can be an idol. Smoking can be an idol. Huh. Okay, wait, let me think about this. Okay. What about a spouse? Can a spouse be an idol? Huh. Spouse. Children? Children can be an work? Huh. Wait a minute. Ministry. Ministry can't be an idol, right?
No, it can't.
Ministry, absolutely. Why? Anything. Capital any, capital thing. Anything can be an idol. Anything we can put between us and God. And the interesting thing is God uses, just like God does, uses some very significant and strong language. He calls it idolatry. He doesn't call it preference or leanings, likes. He calls it idolatry. Anything that gets between me and God that causes me to stumble into iniquity. So now, how do we get from here down to here? Because essentially the question we're going to have to answer, if we're going to begin to change this, the question we're going to have to answer is, what is the idol of our heart? What is the idol of our heart? Now, there's two questions you can ask that tend to work very well. I want, fill in the blank. I don't want, fill in the blank. Here's a little trick. The easiest way to know if you have an idol in your heart is to see how you respond when you're deprived of it. The easiest way to tell how you have an idol in your heart is to see how you respond when you're deprived of it. If you don't get that very thing and it causes you to sin, guess what? You found your idol. So, as I went through this and prayed about this and considered this and thought about this, what did I realize? I realized that when it came to my driving, I wanted convenience. and I wanted comfort. That's what I wanted. I was more concerned with me having a safe, speedy trip than I was with anyone else being safe on the road. When I was denied my inconvenience and my comfort, this is what was produced. Well, what else? What about this whole dynamic with my boss? Well, I don't want accountability. Because let's be honest, in our flesh, does anyone like accountability? I mean, who really likes being checked up on? Or watched? Or critiqued? And does anyone, that's not normal. That's not what we want in our flesh. But, should we open up a door in here? Am I the only one who's a little warm? But while we don't want it in our flesh, we need it in our walks. And what's going on here is, you know what? I don't want my boss telling me what to do. I don't want my boss looking at the clock when I walk in the door. I don't want that. Hey, I'm my own man. I'm my own person. I don't need that. Right? And so I look at this, and there's my heart idols. Now, here is the biggest part. We said there was a bad tree, right? What else did we see in that model? A good tree, didn't we? And what was that tree like? It didn't grow anxious. It didn't fear. Its leaf was always green, right? And what we want to do is we want to get from here to here, because here is our heart idols. What we want to get to is here is a godly heart. We want to get from here to here. We want bad fruit to be godly fruit. And remember, we said fruit stapling isn't going to work. Going from one to try to put on righteous actions just isn't going to cut it. It's not going to stand up. So, this model is called three trees. Three. See? One, two, three. One, two, three. Really? Think I should put one here?
Yeah.
All right. Here's the third tree. There's our third tree. This is where we use our Bible. Now that we've figured out what our heart idol is, now that we've figured out this is what's taking my attention off the Lord, now we can open up our scriptures. This is where our Bible becomes practical. Now, this is the important part. You remember last night I said, biblical counseling is not diagnosing the problem or sin and applying a verse. Okay, we can put verses on the bad fruit. For every bad thing that we do, for every sinful thing that we do, you could probably find a thou shalt not. You can probably find a don't do it verse for any sin that you're going to commit. Now again, we said, well, that's good, that's great, but that doesn't produce the change. You're telling me what I already know. The Holy Spirit has already convicted me that I'm wrong and I'm in sin. So how do I get from here to here? How do I use my Bible? The way to use our Bible is we take the passages that apply to this, to the heart idols. We take the passages that apply to the things that we're worshiping, and we knock down those idols. And then we begin to find transformation. We take the verses that put this in a biblical context. So now, what would be some verses that speak not to my actions, but to the worship of my heart, which is convenience, comfort, and accountability? Okay, well, Son of Man came to serve, not be served. Right? Serving is inconvenient and often uncomfortable. But that's what I'm called to be. Accountability. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, that we're part of a body. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice. When I'm blowing it as a Christian, I'm hurting somebody else in the body of Christ, whether I realize it or not, whether I see it or not. And so that speaks to accountability, comfort, convenience. And there's so many. You can go through. You can look at John 13. There's so many passages that will address this. And when we change the idol of our heart, when we use the scriptures to knock down the idol that's inside, that's when we get a transformed heart. And that's when, for me, in this situation, I want to serve. I want to bless. Now, what happens when this heat hits this heart? We get this fruit. Right? When this exact same heat hits this heart, what happens? Good fruit. So, instead of cutting people off, I'm letting people in. Instead of tailgating, I'm giving room. Instead of giving the look, this one's actually gotten a little bit of fun. Again, especially in the New York area, you smile at them. If you're looking for anything that's going to freak people out, randomly smiling at another driver, oh, they just don't know what to do with that. Instead of complaining about my boss, am I not complaining about my boss? Or am I praying for him? Because remember, the good fruit is not just putting off, it's putting on. It's not just, I'm going to not do this. There's an action to it that comes from the heart. Now, instead of speeding, what am I doing? I'm doing the speed limit, but I'm joyfully obeying the law. Now, here's your story. I told you it was coming. When I was doing this, I had to drive out about an hour and 45 minutes, and I went from New Jersey into Pennsylvania. And what happened was this. For a while, the speed limit was 55. New Jersey decides we're going to up it to 65. Whew, great. Now, Pennsylvania wasn't as progressive at the time. And so what happens is I'm doing 65 and I'm cruising and this is great. And then I hit Pennsylvania and it's 55. And so, because I have the fish on my car, and because I'm such a good Christian, and I'm so godly and wholesome and Christ-like as a driver, what I do is I set my cruise control to 55 miles an hour. And then what I do is I drive the rest of the way at 55 miles an hour and complain. You know what, Lord? This is just ridiculous. 55 miles. I would already be there by now. This is, you know, I just can't, you know. But hey, Lord, I'm a good Christian. I got the fish. I'm a good witness, Lord. See? So, Lord, you better bless me for this. But hey, I'm doing the speed limit, so I'm doing good, right? You know, you got to wonder if at some point the Lord's looking at me going, you know, with that heart, you might as well just floor it. Because you... And because what am I doing? I'm just being a Pharisee. But no, a changed heart says, you know what? I'm going to drive the speed limit and I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. And again, here's the point. The big thing is we use our scriptures to approach the idols of the heart, not just the behaviors. Okay? Not just the behaviors. We take the idols of the heart because that's where the change is. The changed heart changes the actions, the thoughts, the behaviors. That's what happens. So, make sense so far? Now, there it is. I'm going to give you another one. Another time I went through this little model. I was new on staff years ago. I was probably on staff for about 2 months, give or take. And what happened was this. We have Wednesday night services, and after Wednesday night services, everyone hangs out and fellowships and talks. And so one Wednesday night in particular, I walk down this one hallway, and I see two staff guys. They've been on staff for a while, and they're laughing. They're just hysterically laughing. And so I walk up to them. I'm like, oh, hey, what's going on? They're like, oh, nothing. I'm like, no, really? What's going on? It's funny. What's happening? No, don't worry about it. Don't worry. It's fine. Really? What is it? What's going on? So they look at each other like, should we tell them? All right, come on. And so they take me and they walk me out front to the lobby, and there's this circle of people, probably about 12, 15 people, right? And they put me in the middle of the circle in front of this one woman, right? And they go, oh, tell them what you said. Tell them what you said. So I'm waiting, and she goes and she tells me. And I was the joke. And there I stood, literally in a circle of people at church, mostly leaders, and I was the butt of the joke. And so I pretended I was Teflon and made like it didn't hurt me and it didn't bother me. And then I proceeded to walk upstairs to my office and I sat down. And I was livid. Livid. I was so angry. I was so mad. And I'm sitting there and I'm just thinking, I'm like, Lord, you know, why? These are staff guys. Okay, Lord, they're supposed to be drawing a salary for being godly. Okay? They should be fired. This is terrible. This is Lord, I can't. And I'm sitting there and I'm picking my verses because I'm going to rebuke these guys. I am going to rebuke these guys. And then every now and then someone would walk by. Hey, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah, I'm doing good. That was a good message tonight, right? Great word. And then they walk away. And I couldn't wait. Could not wait to the next day to rebuke them. But the only problem was, is I was so humiliated, I never wanted to step foot in the building again. And I sat there and I did this for 2 hours. Stewed in my anger and my frustration. And they did this and it was wrong. And then I was like, you know what? I better go home. I do have a wife and kids. And so I get in my car. And the whole time that I'm doing my anger and my frustration, the whole time, the Lord, Brian, Brian, no, go away. No, go away. I get in my car, I make a right out of the parking lot, and about 50 feet down the road, I say, you know what, Lord? Fine, let's talk. And he goes, Lord says, so what are you so angry about? Excuse me? What am I so angry about? Lord, you saw what your staff guys did. They sinned against me. You saw what they did. And you're asking me, what am I so angry about? And I keep driving a little bit more. At this point, I've gone maybe 400, 500 feet. And Lord asks again, what are you so angry about? Okay, Lord, if I have to repeat this for you, I will. Okay, you're omnipresent. You were there. You saw. Okay, that was not right. I was sinned against. And you let it happen. And that wasn't right. And that's why I'm so angry. And so I've gone about 1,000 feet at this point. Lord. What? What are you so angry about? All right. And right when I was about to do it, the Lord interrupted me. And he said to me, did I call you to care about what other people think of you? Or did I call you to care about what I think of you? You're right, Lord. You're right. And at that point, I'm probably 1,500 feet from the church. And I started praying for that young woman. Now, what happened? My heat, I'm mocked. My fruit, anger, bitterness. What was my idol? My idol, I want respect. Remember when I said? The best way to tell whether you have an idol is to see how you respond when you're deprived of it. And I was deprived of respect. And what did I do? I went to anger and bitterness and revenge and hatred and a murderous heart. You got Christ esteem. You got 1 Peter talking about who we are in Christ. You got Jesus' life. It wasn't about respect. It was about serving. It was about honoring the Father. And so what happens? I want to love the hurting. Because, you know, not for nothing. If you encounter a bitter person, I promise you, you're encountering a hurting person. When you encounter a bitter person, if you encounter, here I am, I encounter someone who is making fun of me for no reason. I didn't even know this person. Okay? And it turns out there were some things that they were battling. If you encounter a bitter person, you're dealing with a hurting person. You know what? I want to love. And so what happens? I'm praying. Here's the point. To go from here to here to there to there to there, when I finally decided to answer the knock, 2 hours of ignoring the knock. When I finally answered the knock of my heart, it went from here to here and about 2,500 feet. if we're receptive to allowing God to expose the idols of our heart and to repent of the idols, we repent of the stuff. Do we repent of the idol? Do you know how hard it is for a man to admit he has an idol of respect? We like respect as guys. And to bring ourselves to a place where we say before the Lord, Lord, I'm not worshiping that anymore. I'm going to worship you. This is where change takes place. This idea, this biblical idea of allowing the Lord to expose our hearts and change our hearts, changes our life. And so I would encourage you guys, you know what? Make a blank one of these and start putting your life through it. Start looking at what are some things that really aren't up to snuff. And what's my heat? What are the pressures? What are the things I can't change? And then, as David says, you know, show me my hidden faults, my hidden sins. Lord, do you remember the Jeremiah passage we read in 17? The part we stopped at was 8. Verse 9 says, and we shared this last night, for the heart is desperately wicked. I know the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to the fruit of his doing. God, test this. Reveal my idolatrous heart. What am I worshiping? What am I praising? What am I putting before you that's causing me to stumble into iniquity? And once we get that, we arrive at change. And the best part is it's not temporary change. It's lasting change. It's lasting change because we don't want this anymore. It's no more of this having to talk to myself saying, okay, I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get upset. Now it's, I hit the bottle. Yep. And off I go. Does that make sense? Thoughts or questions? I cannot tell you how many times I've done this. I had one time when I first came on staff, and I was an intern. I was going through seminary, and I would volunteer. I'd come in during the day, and I'd answer prayer calls. And I sat in this one desk, and then I so wanted to be hired by the church. And what happened was this guy gets hired to do ministry, right? And I really wasn't convinced he was the smartest guy in the world. And all of a sudden, I just got filled with all this jealousy, like seething jealousy. And the worst part is the desk he would sit at was directly across the hall, and I had a complete shot. And I would watch him on the phone, and I'd watch, and every time I watched him, right? And I realized, I'm like, Lord, I got to do something about this. And it was funny. The only thing I could find was I had a crumbled up gum wrapper in my pocket. And I opened it up, and really, really small, I drew a little sun, and I drew a little tree, and a heart, and a cross, and a good tree. And I filled that little gum wrapper piece. And the funny thing is, when I got done, it worked. I felt stupid. But by the end of it, I wasn't feeling jealous. And not for nothing, I think God would rather me feel stupid than jealous. One of them is a really big sin. And so, yeah, take this. Make this a part of your life. Incorporate it into your thinking. Where, okay, is there an idol here? Am I worshiping something? Is there something being put between me and you, Lord? And then take the scriptures, the truth, the word of God that is useful for correction and reproof, and cast this down and find freedom. Thoughts, questions? Here's my thinking. It is 11:45, and we have about 15 minutes, and I know we're going to have a time of Q&A over lunch, so if you guys want to, you know, hang out, I think you guys are offered to bring food or money for fast food or a bag lunch or something like that, and we'll do Q&A, and I'm excited, but some of you guys, you're really, really nice, and you might feel guilty leaving and not staying for that, but you probably have to go. If anyone has questions now, I'm more than willing. We'll spend a couple minutes while we're all in the room, and we can do it that way. And around 12 o'clock, seeing how it's going, we can break.
You started to do a diagram earlier about the talents, and I don't think you finished that.
Well, the basic premise around that was, oh, there it is. The basic premise around that was this. We talked about it in context of our own perceptions. And what we tend to do is this, is we look at the person with one and we say, well, you should have five. And we look at the person with three and we say, well, you should have seven. And then, you know, and it goes on, and you can carry the analogy out. You know, the one with five, well, you know, you should have 11. And the problem with that is, again, twofold. One, that's not for us to determine. The second thing is this. Quite honestly, we hold other people to tougher standards than we hold ourselves. And so, you know, we look at the person with one and we go, tisk, tisk, tisk. You and your one talent, you think you only have one, you really have three. And so you're not obeying the Lord and you're not growing, and shame on you. In Jesus' name. and the reality is, but for us, well, we're much more gracious. We're much more, you know, if you really only knew how challenging it is for me, and if you only knew how hard, and if you only, and for us, we run the risk of, we look at people with one talent, we think they're three, we look at us with three, and we give ourselves permission to be a one. And so that's the premise around it, is recognizing this isn't for us to decide. Okay, it's for us to recognize growth. And again, it's also protect ourselves from assuming things that we shouldn't. We're going to be held accountable and responsible for what God has called us to. And so, you know, let me use your pastor as an example. Okay, you know, your pastor one day, he's an assistant pastor in New Jersey. God stops him and says, okay, you're done in New Jersey, I'm moving you on. Okay? And that was a hard decision for you, because God was doing so much and God used them so much and there were so many things, but he needed to answer that call. God hasn't called me to say, time to uproot your family, move to a completely different place, and be the pastor.
You're doing it wrong, because holy and sanctified guys like me move their family halfway.
You know, and the reality is this, is at this moment right now, okay, I don't have to answer to God for not being a senior pastor. Right now, I have to answer to God for being an assistant pastor. And if God puts that calling on my life to be a senior pastor, then I'm going to have to answer for that as well. But we got to do it in proportion, and we can't assume. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? What else?
better left for the Q&A, but you mentioned that you were going to say something about psychiatry and psychology.
I'm glad you did that. Thank you. And that's in my notes because I really wanted to. It's important. So, psychiatry and psychology. One of the things that happens in the church is there tends to be a war in that, and people tend to look at it very adversarially. And there's parts of the body of Christ that are vehemently opposed to it. And so, for example, they're vehemently opposed to psychiatry, use of medications that are going to affect your mind. And what they do is they pull out original language and they say, see, that's pharmakia. Pharmakia was used as in idol worship, and it was used to alter mental states. And because of that, we get the word pharmacy. So therefore, don't you see that it's evil? Now, the reality is, one, that's really bad. That's really bad word uses. That's a really bad word study. And I don't need to get in all that, but logically it doesn't follow. Just because a word means something here doesn't mean its derivative, its future use means the same thing. So that's the first thing. Now, so what do we do with psychiatry and psychology and the church? Think of it this way. We need to think of it like neighbors, right? And these are going to be houses, just in case it's hard to distinguish. I promise. Okay? These are houses, right? And so you have a house, and here's the neighbors, right? So here's our houses. And we have the church. We have psychiatry, and we have psychology. Now, we can be good neighbors. Inasmuch as psychiatry wants to deal with medical science, inasmuch as psychiatry wants to say, okay, here's what we know in studying the human brain. Here's what we know in terms of introducing thus and such chemicals into the human brain. Here's what we know, and it's a medical discipline. Okay? We're great neighbors. Excellent neighbors. Psychology. Inasmuch as psychology wants to do observational science, study of observing human beings, observing trends. We're great neighbors. And so, for example, you know, you see the studies, they'll talk about, psychology will talk about that people raised without consistent fathers. And you'll see studies about prison inmates. And they'll say, I can't remember the number exactly, but you know, 90% of prison mates either had abusive or absent fathers. Okay, guess what? That's really good psychology. That's really useful information to know. And I'm not going to go, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. I didn't read that in my Bible. Okay, that's useful to know. Because that's part of an exhortation to say, hey, dads, be a dad. One of the things, Rutgers University did studies about people living together before they get married. And what Rutgers University, this completely liberal university, secular university, came up with was that, wow, it hurts marriage. Okay, that's great psychology. That's good. Hey, when you do this, there's a really good chance you're going to wind up here. Okay, great neighbor. Here's where it gets dicey. If you came home, if we got done, we closed in prayer, and you drove home, and you saw that your neighbor had moved his fence 18 inches into your yard, would you be okay with it? I mean, really, 18 inches, come on. What's 18 inches amongst neighbors? And you know, it belongs to the Lord anyway, right?
Right.
So,
less grass to mow.
Less grass to mow, see? So would you be okay they move the fence 18 inches into your yard?
No.
No, you wouldn't. Inasmuch, if they start moving the fences into our yard, then it's a problem. Now, what's our yard? Our yard is the wise of the human heart. Scripture talks about the wise of the human heart. And when psychiatry and psychology start to say, this is why this is happening, well, you know what? God has told me why this is happening. Now, there are causes and effects in different situations. There's causes and effects with different circumstances and life's events. And if you want to say to me, in thus and such life events, you're really going to have a large chance of having thus and such responses and situations, yeah. But ultimately, I'm going to find answers here. I can find help from my neighbors, but ultimately, the scriptures are going to give me answers. And the challenge is us for to be diligent and responsible in searching the scriptures and finding that. Okay? So, for example, and here's where you see it. One time I had lunch with, it was a Christian psychiatrist and a Christian psychologist. Okay? And we're having lunch, and it was interesting. The topic of immoral addictions came up. Okay? If you follow where I'm going. So we're talking about immoral addictions. And immediately, the psychologist starts talking about, I can't remember the name now, every man's battle groups, the small groups. We need to be in every man's battle group. And he's like, every man's battle groups, every man battle group, every man battle groups, and that's what we got to do. The psychiatrist immediately says, you know, I'm hearing really good things with Luvox. And so for the psychologist, okay, we need the group shared therapy experience. For the psychiatrist, it was, here's your medication. Now the interesting thing is I brought up the dirty word. You know the dirty word, right? The repentance word. And I was laughed at the table. Because, you know, you can't be judging people. You know, they're hurting. Why are you judging people? They don't need judgment. They need help. If they don't repent, they're going to get judgment. But not for me. And I'm not judging them. Remember, we talked about truth and love. Repentance is a beautiful word. I hope that at some point in your life, you've had the opportunity to stand before a trusted brother or sister in Christ and say, I failed and I'm ashamed. And they've offered you grace. You ever have a moment like that in your life? How awesome does that feel? Where it's like, I just told you the stuff that's supposed to make you not like me. And you love me more? And so again, what happened was, the psychologist had his thing, the psychiatrist has his thing, and my thing is, okay, there's a place for this and there's a place for this, but listen, don't take that out of the equation. Don't take the Bible out of the equation. Don't take sin, repentance, sanctification, restoration, power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't take the cross out. We can be really good neighbors as long as we keep our fences where their fences are supposed to be. And you know, we can work both ways. Because I'm not going to move my fence onto his yard. Okay? And so, for example, you know, I'm not going to speak science where the Bible doesn't speak science. Where the Bible does, I'm going to. Okay? But if it doesn't, I'm not going to. It's that simple. But good neighbors, if we keep our fences where we're supposed to be, We can get along just great. And so again, do I think there's a place for observational science around human behavior? Absolutely there is. And not for nothing, one of the things you wind up finding, and I always find comical, is secular psychology spends millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to come up with studies that tell us what the Bible has already told us. So for example, hey, kids are better when they have a dad. Who knew? Living together before you get married hurts marriage. Really? And if they want to spend millions of dollars to tell me what I already know, great. You know, psychiatry. You know, there's a ton of utility to know the workings of brain chemistry and the organ of the brain. Because here's what you want to think about is this. I always say it this way. Point to your mind. Did you point to your mind or did you point to your brain? And so your brain is an organ. It's a physical organ, just like your heart, your kidneys, your liver, your lungs. And sometimes you're going to take medication for those things to correct some of those things. Now, again, what I'm going to say is this. This is a help. This can be a help in the right contexts. It's not my savior, but it certainly helps. And sometimes it's a needful thing. One of the cases I'll talk about oftentimes is with severe depression, where I'll meet with people and they're so severely depressed that I can't even have a coherent conversation with them. And what happens is they'll take an antidepressant and it'll bring them to the place where, oh, okay, let's have a conversation now. And then from there, we can build on that. But again, so in answer to the question, thank you, as I wanted to do it, good neighbors.